In the Church of God tradition, most of the old timers who've attended 30 or 40 or 50 Feast of Tabernacles will know or remember Mrs. Armstrong's favorite scripture. I remember hearing it as a teenager, and it's from Psalm 133, verse 1. And it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I remember the first time hearing that, I thought, why is that such a special scripture to her? And you don't really appreciate, as a teenager, you don't appreciate how special and important that is until you've had some life experience and you've encountered times when brethren are not dwelling together in unity. And when you see how disunity and how devastating that can be on a group such as a church, you learn very quickly to appreciate when things are going beautifully and brethren are dwelling together in unity, how beautiful that is. On the New Testament Passover evening, the night that Jesus was betrayed, we read together a verse where Jesus gives us all a new commandment. And again, a question I ask is Jesus really serious? And did we listen? In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you have loved one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So again, this idea of fellowship, unity, dwelling together, and having love for one another is something that Jesus gave us as a commandment. In today's message, we'll talk about fellowship in the church that Jesus built. It's through fellowship that the church teaches Jesus' modern-day disciples to have love for one another. Through fellowship, we learn love. The Greek word in the New Testament translated fellowship is listed there. And it's actually not too hard to say, but I'm not going to. And what that word means, this word fellowship, it means sharing and participation and partnership, communion, and joint involvement. That's kind of interesting, you know, all those different shades of meaning. And sometimes it's even translated with those different words rather than using the word fellowship. But it's all the same concept. Fellowship is found in the New Testament about 30 times. And usually it's used positively, but sometimes it's used in warnings. And there's three examples where it's used in warnings. In 1 Corinthians 10:20 it says, "I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." In Ephesians 5, verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or light with darkness?" So we can see fellowship has both a positive nature to it, and today we'll explore things that can foster fellowship within a congregation, and things that can destroy fellowship. Interestingly, if we look at my list of doctrines at the bottom of the page, we can see highlighted at about 3 o'clock, if this was around 3 o'clock, doctrine number 34 on the church's doctrine list is that of fellowship. I didn't realize this until I'd finished the sermon, which is why we have the last page. On the last page, we have from our doctrinal systematic theology project, which lists all of our doctrines and gives a bit of detail on it, we have a doctrinal statement. And so we'll go ahead and read that now. The doctrinal statement on fellowship. It says, "Fellowship is the religious interaction of church members among themselves and with God. a spiritual association through the Holy Spirit, which transcends normal social or business relationships. So fellowship is different than what you have with, you know, friends or business associates. Since this fellowship comes through being part of the body of Christ, it requires one has repented, been baptized, and consequently has received God's Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the brethren builds spiritual strength into both the involved, the individual, and the church as a whole. So fellowship is an individual thing as well as building into the church as well. Conversely, the church may exercise its right to disfellowship one who, by obvious attitude or action, opposes the gospel or causes disruption among the membership. So, again, fellowship can be a positive thing, and the idea of disfellowship is saying that the church, you know, has a right and an obligation to, you know, move those people out of the church that are causing, you know, division and causing problems within a congregation. So again, there's several scriptures listed there, and you might want to look those up on your own. And we might be covering some of them in today's message as well. So I went ahead and started looking for the most insightful verse on fellowship that I could find. And I came across 1 John 1 verse 3. And it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So the things that we've seen and heard in our experience in the church, those are the things we need to share with other people, that we may have fellowship with them. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here are the points, the key points to glean from this is that fellowship involves a shared relationship with God, it's shared life among believers, and participation in truth and light and Jesus Christ. So to begin the message, we'll talk about some of the key aspects of fellowship. The first point that I came across was that fellowship is with God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see fellowship starts vertically before it becomes horizontal. So it's kind of neat. As soon as I heard this vertical and horizontal reference, I thought immediately of a sermon years ago that was talking about growing up in the church. And it talks about how, you know, with the first love experience, you're reading every booklet and every article and your head is in the Bible, and it's exciting. You keep learning and learning. But you can only go so far vertically before, you know, things start to slow down. There's only so many pages in a Bible. And so eventually you're going to, you know, slow down in your learning of new things. And again, if we're talking about a tower, if it's tall and very thin, it's susceptible to being blown over or knocked over. And so this idea of you have vertical growth and then horizontal maturity. And so there's no limit to, you know, practicing love and practicing all the things that you've learned. No limit to how wide it might get. So as members of the church, you need to understand that at some point, the learning and the first love of finding out all this new stuff will start to slow down. Luckily, with guys like Stefan, you'll always be picking up new things along the way, and so you will continue to be growing, but not to the same extent as when you first have this first love experience. But there's no limit to how wide the base can get, and so our tower won't fall over because we want to develop that maturity as well. So the vertical growth that comes from learning more truth and, you know, building knowledge. So in this example, it talks about fellowship starts vertically before it becomes horizontal. So again, it goes vertically as in we start with our relationship with God. And God the Father, Jesus Christ, we learn to love them, and then the fellowship expands horizontally as we work with other members of the church. We develop affection for them and a camaraderie with them, a teamwork that we build with them. And that's what is meant with this first aspect of fellowship. A second aspect is fellowship in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, in the New Living Translation, it's translated as fellowship. So communion is the word in the King James and the New King James, but it's the same word, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So again, here fellowship is talking about the spiritual unity that's produced by the Spirit, and it's not just a social connection. So again, sometimes when people read this and they come with a Trinitarian mindset, they're thinking, okay, well, Jesus and the Father and then the Holy Spirit too. But again, the Holy Spirit is God's power that flows out from the Father, and it flows out from Jesus Christ. And so this fellowship of the Spirit is talking about a spiritual unity that's produced by the Holy Spirit that God gives to us, that flows from the Father and from Christ. So it's not just a social connection. So you can have fellowship. Some people, think that they can, have, great friendships with people at work, and that's true. But it's not the same as the fellowship we have through Christ and to the brethren. I think in terms of especially the Passover. In Ottawa, we put the chairs in a circle when we do the Passover. And it's, again, here's a neat idea with the semicircle, where, every person takes turns reading, the book of the chapters in John, where Jesus is giving his last instruction to his disciples before he knows he's going to die the next day. And so there's words there that he is really eager to share with his disciples. And there's a unity that you feel. I think it's even better in a small group. I've been to Toronto many times for the Passover, where I didn't have a group around here, and so I'd have to go there for the Passover. And again, you're sitting in sometimes a theater size setup, and it's not quite as intimate as when you're in a smaller group, and you can look over and you can see everyone. And when they're reading, they're part of Scripture. You feel a closeness with them. This communion in the Spirit, where we're all sharing God's Holy Spirit, and we feel a special Passover unity. I think the only thing that makes me feel closer to brethren than that kind of Passover unity is the potlucks that we share as well. They're pretty awesome too. Point number three, fellowship in the gospel mission. Again, the gospel of the kingdom of God is a commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And we share in the fellowship of that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and he goes on. So this idea of fellowship extends to our mission of preaching the gospel. That's something we do together. So Paul's prayer was for the shared purpose of advancing the gospel together. So it's not just something that we leave to the Armor of God program, and we don't leave that only to booklets and articles. It's something that we all have an opportunity to share in as well, the advancing of the gospel message, and we share that with people we come into contact with. Point number four, the fellowship in Christ's suffering. Philippians 3 verse 10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So fellowship includes shared sacrifice, not just blessing. And again, sometimes that's a tough message for new people, especially. Hold on, I'm here to to be fed and to have unity and peace in my life. And we learn And Scripture is very clear that there's going to be some suffering that comes along that we'll need to endure. The world is sometimes very, you know, hostile to the message of Jesus Christ and the message of the Bible. And so there's sometimes challenges that come from friends and from family, from work, co-workers that we might work with. And that, because that sometimes is a shock. You know, I thought, you know, how can people be upset with a message that's so positive? That, you know, keeping the commandments is a good thing because it means that you're not going to be stealing from people. You're not going to be, committing adultery. You're not going to be lying to people. So all of those are positive things. But somehow people find a way of saying, oh, you Christians are terrible people. And it's sometimes a shocking thing. But the idea of sharing sacrifice trials because of our belief in Christ and his gospel message is part of what we need to be prepared for. Point number five, fellowship in giving. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And again, the context of this, Paul is talking about, he's talking to the churches of Macedonia, which were not very rich churches, but they were eager that Paul would take donations that they had put together back to Jerusalem because they knew the challenges that the Jerusalem church was facing. And so again, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. So giving, participating in the needs of others, is also part of this fellowship that we need to be building. The next section I titled Best Scriptural Examples of Fellowship. And I start with the early church model. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 and 44 and 45, talks about, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So we see with the early church, they were gathered in Jerusalem, and they shared the truth, they shared meals together, they shared resources, they would sell stuff and give it to the group so that the group could cover their needs, and they shared spiritual life. That was an awesome thing, and people often use this verse and say, that's why communism is the way that we should be living today. That's not correct. It's how they started in the early church. But what happened in the early church was persecution started. And it was only the apostles that were really able to stay in Jerusalem. And everyone else was blasted out. And that's how the gospel message got out to the all the neighboring countries. Is that there was a persecution on the church and they were driven out. So during this initial period, they were able to spend time together and share fellowship and share all these things. But it's not necessarily a recipe for how we should be living today. We don't need to be donating all of our resources into a central pot and living in a communist lifestyle. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, you might want to put a note there, is where it talks about the persecution where everyone was driven out of Jerusalem. A second example, scriptural example of fellowship, is walking in the light together. In 1 John 1, verse 7, it says, but if, and it's a big if, so I made it big and underlined it, and bold, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ and his Son cleanses us from all sin. So fellowship is rooted in truth and holiness and transparency. And again, this idea of light representing God's way and truth. I've got the picture up there with the children singing "This Little Light of Mine." Point number three, or example number three of fellowship, is partnership between believers. In Philemon, that's a book we don't get to hear very much from. It's when Paul has a buddy named Philemon, and Philemon had a slave that ran away. And the slave that ran away was helping Paul and became a Christian and became a right hand for Paul for doing lots of different functions. And so Paul knew he couldn't, keep him. And Onesimus was the slave. He knew he had to go back to his master Philemon. But the short book of Philemon is Paul writing a letter to his close friend, telling him to, please accept your slave back. Don't treat him as a slave, treat him as a Christian brother. And, Paul uses a few techniques to try to soften up his friend. And in verses 4 to 6, it says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of everything, every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ." So here he's pointing out that fellowship is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. And so the fellowship that we want to be sharing is not just a mental exercise that, there's a good group of people. It's something that you're sharing with people. It's an active thing. Example number four, unity in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one, so also is Christ." And as you recall, there's all these different parts of the body, and each one is important, and each part, might have gifts to be able to work in different areas that not everybody can. So there's different roles and different gifts that we share in the body of Christ. So fellowship in this example is talking about, being members of one body and interconnected. So not everybody, I could say, gets to stand up here, or I could say has to stand up here, because I know growing up in school and whenever there's a public speaking assignment, I was very shy and didn't want to necessarily participate in that. And they talk about how public speaking can be one of the biggest fears that people have. And so whenever there's a wedding or a funeral where they need someone to be able to say a few words, all of my brothers and sister, they're quick to come to me, "Jim, you go you go and say thank you for everybody." And so it's interesting how, you can overcome, challenges and fears. But not everybody, is necessarily gifted that wants to do certain things. And there's others that it's right in their wheelhouse. They love to do it. And so this idea of a body, different parts, different strengths and weaknesses. And we, by working together, by being interconnected, can, accomplish so much more than anyone could by themselves. A fifth example of fellowship is practical care and support. And I was reading in Romans 12, and in my Bible there's different titles for every few scriptures there's a different title. And this title was Marks of a True Christian. So I thought, that's pretty impressive. I didn't really realize that Romans 12 was a place where you get a list of elements of a Christian. So we'll go from verses 9 to 18. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil." So those are good qualities to remember. "Cling to what is good." Don't just look at it and say, "Oh, that's good." Cling to it. Awesome descriptive word. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So fellowship shows up in real life care, not just in words that we use. And again, not each of those descriptions of a true Christian are going to be talking about your strongest points or your weaknesses. But as you go through the list, there's probably some that you're thinking, I need to work on that one. Or others that are saying, yes, that's a really good one. I'm pretty strong in that area. And so fellowship, involves, looking at, the qualities of those around us as well, and, sharing in their qualities. So the next section is talking about qualities of true biblical fellowship. So defining traits, each anchored in Scripture. So one element of fellowship is it's truth-centered. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, meals together, and in prayers. So we see, again, fellowship is grounded in doctrine. It's not just socializing, built on truth. So fellowship is truth-centered, and one of the things that can be really disruptive is when that's not there. If truth is not being said, then that can be upsetting, and it can spoil fellowship. Light and holiness. In John 1, verse 7, it talks about this man came for a witness to hear the witness of light, that all through him might believe. So sin breaks fellowship. Walking in light sustains fellowship. A third characteristic is that fellowship is Christ-centered. 1 John 1, verse 3, in which we have seen and heard, we declare that to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So the focus is Christ. It's not just personalities and preferences. So if it's friendships in a group, there's usually going to be preferences and personalities and stuff that might get in the way. In the congregation, our fellowship is with Christ, and it's not, to try to, build up or tear down any personalities that exist within the congregation. Point four, it's love-driven. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Once again, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. So love is a visible evidence of fellowship, having love one for another. So within the congregation, we were focused on this. This was a commandment that Jesus gave to us on Passover evening. Number five, shared sacrifice. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. We talked about this. Fellowship includes suffering and not just blessing. Generosity and giving, point number six, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 to 5, talks about those suffering churches in Macedonia. And just some additional scriptures here. It says, for I hear that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So true fellowship involves sharing materially. Point seven, unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So unity must be maintained intentionally. And whenever I encounter that scripture, well, we can turn over to the next page. We can see that Church of God International, the ministry, years ago, developed a strategy, a vision statement for the church. And so for the period of 2025 to 2030, we have a mission, a vision, some values that we hold dear. So again, the mission of the church, just to take a minute or two here, is to preach the good news of the kingdom to all peoples, primarily within Canada, as a witness and warning, and to nurture and prepare disciples to reign with Christ. So that's our mission statement as a church. Our vision statement says by 2030, we'll have a reputation for being a healthy Church of God organization with a ministry that is respected and easy to approach due to our servant leadership culture and our ability to effectively proclaim and teach the Word of God. That's a vision statement. Some of our core values, summarized in the expression, I foresee, and it includes integrity and courage and care and courtesy, consideration, and there's scriptures that go with each of those. And then we come to two objectives that the ministry has set for the church. The first objective is to help God's people. So we want to walk worthy of our vocation, maintain humility, while forbearing one another in charity, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and discover, develop, and use gifts towards being active members of the body of Christ. And that's when we come to that verse that we just read on the other page there. So when I saw that verse, it reminded me immediately, this is part of our mission, our vision statement for the Church of God International. And just to read it again here. And again, it's in a box here because it's really important. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So again, one of our core objectives to be working on for the next 5 years is this idea of unity, as working together as a congregation. And again, this idea of fellowship, love for one another is a part of that. And so I included, it's a one-page blurb on both sides. And if you'd like to know more about some of the goals of the church, the next five-year objective was to have an evangelism program, and it talks a bit about that. And the next four sections talk about things that are challenges to our ability to meet these visions and goals that we have. So there's external forces that are acting on us. There's internal challenges that might obstruct us. And then they identify six critical success factors. And again, these are things that I've spoken of here, but this was an opportunity to repeat them, and so I went ahead and put the page in, and when I happened to see Ephesians 4, any opportunity we have to rehearse these vision statements is a good thing. Point number 8, mutual edification. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, it says, and let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. So fellowship builds people up in unity, and when I hear the words that are at the beginning of the Hebrews 10, verse 24, in order to stir up love and good works. So the idea of considering one another means, when you're dealing with one of those rocks there, the one that's talking about prayer, you can spend some time considering, each member here, what can I do that might be something that would stir this person up, that would enable them to, be more effective. And so, sometimes it might be a compliment that you might give them, pointing out something, you know, a strength that they have that they might not even realize that it's a strength. But when you tell them about it, then they think, oh, I guess I do that. And that encourages them to do it more and do it even more enthusiastically. And so when you have some time in your prayers, you know, focus on each member here and think, what kinds of things can I do that can stir that person up and really, you know, help them? I remember as a teenager in the church, I used to have a couple of buddies, and we'd be going to lots of different activities in Toronto. They had swim meets and track meets and volleyball tournaments and baseball tournaments, and they had teen Bible studies and, you know, different leadership conferences and, you know, different things to be able to attend. And it was always awesome to meet up a group of people in Toronto that from some of the other church areas, and if somebody had accomplished something in our group, you know, they didn't have to say anything about it, because, you know, my buddies, my wingmen, would be saying, "Hey, did you know that Mike has just graduated from a course that he's taken?" And of course, Mike didn't have to say anything. He just has to stand there and look good. And this idea of considering one another to stir up love and good works. And so again, you know, sometimes, you know, you could just be the friend that gives someone some encouragement. So I know when I was at work, I used to very often we'd be going out with vendors and other, you know, tech specialists, and having lunch together, and different people on my team. I remember my boss, for example, had this giant recording studio in his home. And so I would make sure I'd work that into the conversation. You know, "Do you know that this guy mixes music? And do you know that it takes sometimes 40 hours to mix together, you know, just one song? You know, it might be a 3 or 4 minute song, but all the work that they do in post-processing of a song, it just takes hours." And of course, I only have to introduce the subject. I don't have to speak on it in detail, because usually the person will be really interested, and then he'll start asking questions to the person that I'm trying to build up. And so the opportunity to spend some time in our prayers to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works is something that we can all do. Number 9, participation. And it says, it's not spectatorship, participation. So again, we don't come to be at services and to fold our arms and say, "Okay, pastor, feed me." Spiritual food. Our role is to also be participating. And whether it's in the discussion or question or answers, or around the goodie table and the conversations that we can have, we can be participating in fellowship with all those opportunities. Philippians 1:5, it says, "Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, so everyone contributes." So again, the gospel is preaching the message of the kingdom of God, but it's also feeding the flock and encouraging, you know, members of the congregation. And point number 10, joy in spiritual life. In 1 John 1 verse 4, says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And the point that I list is that true fellowship produces spiritual joy. And in the little picture on the side, it says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And so we derive joy from fellowshipping with one another. We derive joy from doing things that please God, and that becomes our strength. So as I mentioned at the beginning, there's positive aspects of fellowship, and we've talked about those. And so now we'll kind of close off talking about some of the New Testament examples of behaviors that might destroy fellowship. So this is an admonition and a warning to us to be on the lookout for these behaviors. Number one, sinning directly against brethren, offending or wounding a weak brother. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So causing spiritual harm to another believer is like sinning against Christ himself. So we need to be careful not to offend a weaker brother. So for example, we might have a brother who has challenges with alcohol. And one attitude is to say, well, look, alcohol is allowed in the Bible, so I'm going to do what the Bible says is okay. Doesn't matter if he's weak, too bad for him. That's not the right attitude. The attitude is to consider one another. The same kind of thing about Paul was dealing with meat offered to idols. And some people thought, well, when it's offered to an idol, then that makes it so it'd be a sin to eat that. And so Paul, if he's in front of someone that is finds a problem with that, Paul says, I won't eat meat in front of that person if that's going to cause them to be offended. And especially if the person thinks, if I eat that, it's a sin. Paul's eating it, so I guess I better eat some too. And they think it's a sin. Well, to them, it is a sin. If you think something's a sin and you do it, then you've broken God's law. And so offending a weak brother is easy to do. And so you have to be on the lookout. How can I make sure that, even if someone else is weak and I'm allowed in my Bible to do something, offending a weak brother in this verse is saying you're sinning against Christ. So don't do that. Another one, biting and devouring one another. In Galatians 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So strife and division and harsh conflict destroy the body. So we don't want to be part of that. When I was looking for the little pictures that I put in my handouts, I thought that would be a good one to do in the handout. It turned out that was not a good one. Pictures of biting and stuff do not go in these handouts. Another one, showing partiality. In James chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 9, it says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So favoritism violates the law of love. I was trying to look through my life to try to remember if there's ever a time when I showed partiality, and there was a time when I was, again, a teenager, but I was the coach for the church women's volleyball team, and we had enough players in the Kingston area that we are going to make up two teams. One would be the A team, our best chance for success, and one would be the leftovers that we'd get participation awards. And again, not everyone can be good at everything, and so they were the weaker players. My wife happened to be on the borderline between both teams, and I had the dilemma of, do I put my wife on the as the weakest person on the A team, or to be one of the stronger players on the B team? And so I had, there's a woman in the congregation that was, very similar skill levels. But I would suggest that she was probably a little better than my wife was. And I went to her and I said, I would really like to, put my wife on this team, have you as the, captain of the B team, because you're going to be a lot better example. And again, you'll be the star of that team. And so she was understanding of what I was doing, and so that's what ended up happening. But when I look at it now, the idea of partiality, you can see how that's going to hurt. I mean, even if they're gracious and say it's okay, I realize now, as listed here, when you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law. So we have opportunities, again, a rich person could come in and We could offer them the, you know, the chief seat here. Maybe we'll put a lazy boy chair right in the center there, and the rich person, you can sit here. And somebody comes in and they're not rich, and we, you know, tell them, there's a chair in the corner at the back there. And there is a chair in the corner at the back, so I'm going to keep an eye on you guys. But the idea of not showing partiality is very important. And the reason it's important is because God is fair. And it's not fair if you're showing partiality in the way that you judge people or the way that you conduct yourself. Another example of sinning directly against brethren is speaking evil or judging brethren. In James 4, verse 11, it says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." So the point here being that slander and harsh judgment are wrong. And, you know, visitors can be offended when, you know, they encounter that. A second example that might destroy fellowship, a second area, so here's different examples within this, is wrong attitudes and sins of the heart towards others. So the first of that is that hatred equals murder in principle. In 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So we know that murder is a sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But when Christ was referencing it, he was saying that if you hate your brother, it's as if you've murdered him. And so internal hostility is spiritually deadly. So we need to get that out of our lives. Because people pick up on, you know, what your attitude towards them is. So you might try to fake a smile, but what you need to do is to work on yourself and to work on those attitudes. Another example of this is failure to love in action. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and shuts up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? So there's this opportunity where, you know, I have resources, I could help someone, but I shut my heart up against them. I'm not going to help them. You know, that's a wrong attitude to have. And what John is pointing out here is that withholding help when you're able to help is a sin. Unforgiveness. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, again, this is part of the Lord's Prayer that we commonly hear and probably learned growing up. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So refusing to forgive blocks your own forgiveness with God. So we don't want to do that. A third area to consider is sinning through selfishness or material things. Defrauding or cheating brethren. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Why do you not rather accept wrong? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat." So taking advantage of fellow believers is condemned. We had an example in the Kingston congregation years ago where someone was working for an insurance company as a financial advisor, and people would give him, you know, their money to invest for their retirements, and he was pocketing the money, you know, writing out receipts and stuff and sending them reports for a period of time. But eventually, you know, I caught up with him that he was not, you know, being faithful. He was committing fraud, and he was doing it against brethren. And you hear that sometimes where, you know, family, you know, they'll do it against family members. And again, taking advantage of fellow brethren is a reason that, you know, some people might leave the church. Well, if this church has those type of people in it that are going to do that to me, then I'm going to leave here. Withholding support or giving wrongly. In Acts 5, verses 1 to 4, we have this example of Ananias and Sapphira, where, again, we talked about earlier this idea that people were selling their goods and giving it to the apostles so that they could distribute it where there were needs in the church. And we have this this one married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. It says here, starting in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. So we'll say it's a piece of land. They sold the possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they were wanting to show off. We've sold our property, and here it is, we're giving it to the church. And of course, people in the church would normally have, you know, warm feelings. You know, this is awesome that they're willing to do that. Continue on, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, that you've not lied to men but to God? So again, this is Acts 5. It's early in the life of the church. And what they did was what we would call today stolen valor. So often you see it where, you know, people dress up in military uniforms as if, you know, they've gotten medals for doing courageous things, and they've never been in the military. They just want the respect of people that hold those people in high esteem for their great deeds. Here was an example where, you know, we sold this piece of property, and we're saying that we gave it all to the church so they get all the good feelings of you know, that they've really donated till it hurts. But instead, you know, instead of saying we sold this property and we're giving half of it to the church, and that's what Peter was saying, you know, it was yours, you could do what you want with it, but don't come and say that you're giving it all to the church, and then, you know, that's stolen valor, and it's a lie. So again, the point at the bottom, hypocrisy in giving is treated as lying to God. Next item, again, we're talking about things that can hurt fellowship. These are New Testament examples. Hypocrisy and false spirituality. Honoring God with lips only. In Matthew 15, verse 8, it says, these people draw near with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. So external religion without your devoted heart, you know, means nothing to God. He wants it to be sincere from your heart. And whether it's you talking to God, or whether it's you talking and, you know, your friends and brethren are around you, eventually they're going to see this as well. They're going to see that, you know, you're a hypocrite. You're not living up to what your words are saying. Eventually, people will see. Another aspect of this is having a form of godliness. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So, outward Christianity, but without the transformation, where you transform from the way that you were in the world to being, you know, devoted to God. So this having a form of godliness means that you're being a bad example. So you might let on to people, oh, I'm a Christian. And then you do things in your life that are not very Christian things. It's a bad example to people. And when people see it, they think, huh, I don't want to be part of that church. It's full of hypocrites. Fifth point, causing others to stumble. So becoming a stumbling block. In Romans 14, verse 13, it says, resolve this. All right, make up your minds on this, everybody. This is what Paul is saying. Not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. So misusing freedom can damage another's faith. And again, what's the motivation for doing that? So why would someone, you know, let's say someone has ideas about keeping the Sabbath that say that you're never going to go to a restaurant on the Sabbath because you believe that would be breaking the Sabbath. Some hold that view. Others, especially people that travel, you know, 5 hours every Sabbath, have a different view. And again, it's, you know, generally accepted in the Church of God that the Sabbath is meant to be a delight. And if stopping and having a meal before you come and speak is going to be a good thing, then that makes perfect sense. But here we have two brethren, that might have different answers for, you know, is it okay to have a meal on the Sabbath at a restaurant? And both are right. If this is the way that one feels, then that is what's right for him. That's what they are convicted of. And if you believe it's okay, you don't need to push your view onto someone else. You can discuss and reason. The time that things become a problem is when people start judging one another. Oh, I believe this way, and if they don't believe the same as me, there's a word for that. It's wrong. I'm right, and they're wrong. So again, it can become a stumbling block when your motivation becomes, you know, I'm right, and I want to feel superior to other people, and so I'll argue this until I break them down. Next example, leading little ones astray. Matthew 18, verse 6. Jesus says very clearly, not in difficult words that we might be confused about. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better that a millstone tied around them and they're cast into the sea. It's an extremely serious offense in God's eyes. And sometimes people leave because they get offended. And so we need to be careful in our conduct among brethren to make sure that we don't do things that are going to offend people. Part of our Christian outlook is to be on the lookout for one another and making sure that what we're doing is not offending anyone. Point six, a direct sin against God. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Sin affects your relationship with God personally. So again, this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit has to do with things like, you know, God might be touching your heart to say, you know, you have skills in landscaping, and there's a member that, you know, their lawnmower is broken, they're elderly, and they're not able to get it fixed, and they need someone to cut their grass. That's something I could do. And the Holy Spirit is leaning on you to, you know, get out there and get involved and help your brother. And you grieve the Holy Spirit by saying, this program is coming on TV, I think I'm going to watch that instead. Grieving the Holy Spirit is, you know, the Holy Spirit's trying to encourage you to do good stuff, and you push against it, and you try to stifle what the Holy Spirit's leading you to. And it affects your relationship with God. Quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. That's pretty clear. Resisting God's work and prompting in our lives is, again, quenching that Holy Spirit. And I think it's in Revelation where it talks about God gives us space to repent. So usually we don't resist once and then he casts us away. He gives us space. He gives us opportunities to think about and work on these things. And we need to make sure that we stay sensitive to God. Another example in this area would be loving the world. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So divided loyalty is equal to being in enmity with God. It's also a bad example. So again, examples of things loving the world. Maybe you like to go to movies that are not R-rated movies. They're really close to R-rated movies. And, you know, that's where you want to spend all your time. And so, someone phones you up, hey, you want to do some Bible study together? Nope, I'm going out to see this new movie. And And they might make a comment, oh, that doesn't sound like a very good movie, or maybe it's the latest Harry Potter movie that's talking about wizards and spells and all kinds of stuff like that. Is that how you want to be spending your time? So loving the world can be enmity with God. Neglecting salvation. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the point being, spiritual drift is dangerous. On the side, I just have a box there that's talking about self-sabotage. Are there things that you're doing in your life that are sabotaging you, your relationship with God? If I think of what we often talk to people about with salvation is that, you know, it's your choice. You can choose whether you're going to accept Christ's sacrifice and you know, be part of God's kingdom. But we also have instruction that says that we can neglect our relationship with God. And that neglecting salvation is dangerous. So the idea of, I've been baptized and I was given God's Spirit, so I can do nothing wrong now, is not correct. You can, by neglect. What kind of neglect? Not putting the first two rocks in every day. Prayer and study. If you neglect that, then your relationship with God is going to be pushed farther away. And, yes, you can come to Sabbath services every week, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by messages that Stefan or Sandy or anybody that is here to be able to speak, Harain, hopefully those will stir you up and encourage you. But it's like meals. A meal once a week is not nearly as good as having a meal every day. And you control that. And if you sabotage yourself by not taking advantage of everybody can own a Bible in Canada. Back at the time of Bible days, a scroll or a manuscript was a rare and precious thing, incredibly valuable. We all have it. So we have, 10 Bibles sitting around the house in different places. And again, it's not that we neglect how awesome it is to have those things, but it is awesome. Don't sabotage yourself by not making use of those tools. A seventh area that can ruin fellowship is rebellion, pride, and disobedience. Resisting authority or correction. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who have rule over you, for they watch out for your souls. So rejecting godly leadership harms yourself. There's times when Stefan will get up here and he'll be pounding his fist, warning you and encouraging you and admonishing you, and hopefully you're going to be listening. It's not very often that ministers pound their fist, but it's a case that when someone becomes a minister, Scripture says that they are looking after the souls of all the congregation, and that they are going to be asked by God to give an account for each person. So we've talked about spending some time in prayer considering each person. Your pastor is someone that needs to do that as well, and needs to do it in preparation for when Jesus Christ asks them, tell me about this person, tell me about that person, and hopefully we've got this repertoire of great things that we can say. And that's what our hope is. But the point that is being listed here is sometimes, people grow up resisting authority or correction. And again, that's another example of sabotaging yourself when that occurs. Pride and self-exaltation. James 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud. So pride puts you in opposition to God, and it's a bad example. So we just need to be aware of it and to tamp down on that ego when it starts to flare up. Knowing good but not doing it, James 4:17, for him who knows to do good but does it not, to him it is sin. So this is one of the three or four places in Scripture where sin is defined. And normally we think of, you know, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. So we think of the Ten Commandments and what God's law is. But this one here is saying, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. So that's another way that we can define what sin is. So sin includes neglect, not just wrongdoing. There's a joke that that I remember as a teenager, of course. I seem to only think of teenage examples. Where, you know, somebody goes to the judge and says, you know, you're not going to convict me for something I didn't do. And the judge said, oh no, I wouldn't do that if you didn't do it. And then they would say something they didn't do that was a bad thing. Usually it's, instead of a judge, it's like more like a parent. So you're not going to be mad at me for something I didn't do. I didn't put the garbage out, or I didn't do some chores I said that I would do. Well, neglecting is another way that we can, you know, commit a fault or commit a wrong against somebody else. You said you were going to do this and you didn't do it. So sin is not just something that you do, it also can be something you omit doing that you said you were going to do. And I guess we'll jump to number 8 now. Sin in worship and communion context. Taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. So again, we just are out of the Passover season right now. But one of the things that we've learned during that period of time is in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29, where Paul says that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body. So disrespect towards Christ and the body of the church is a sin, and it's something that we don't want to do, and it can drive people out of the church. It is a breaking of our love to one another, and it is a breaking of fellowship. So in the case of what Paul is speaking specifically, there are people showing up at Passover drunk. And again, others in the congregation are going to look and say, what kind of a church is this I'm attending where people are showing up drunk? And then there's others that are gluttons and they've eaten all the food so that when someone comes a little later, there's nothing for them to eat. Those are the, you know, directly what Paul is talking about there, about taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, but also the idea that you need to, you know, prepare, that you look at yourself. It's an once a year opportunity to take the Passover, and before that we want to make sure that we're as close to God as we can get. So we take time to do extra prayer and study and to repent, to clean up our life, so that when we're there for the Passover, we're showing Christ the respect that he deserves. And as a community, when we're sitting together, whether it's in a circle or whatever, you know, we look over at each other and we think, right on, brother, I know that you're ready. Well done, sister. We're all part of this congregation in Kawartha Lakes, and we're all sharing our love of Jesus Christ. So in closing, biblical fellowship is not just attending church or casual social interaction or surface level friendliness. It is a shared participation in Christ, grounded in the truth, expressed in love, lived out through unity, sacrifice, and mutual spiritual growth.